So it is the middle of January, and nobody ever wishes for it to be the middle of January. That's not a day that you look forward to for the rest of the year, I guess, unless your birthday's in the middle of January. But the best part of this month is over in the first 24 hours, right? New Year's Eve, New Year's night, and now we're all just waiting for Groundhog Day or Valentine's Day, depending on if you're single or not. And in fact, a few years back, a group of what I call cheeky researchers decided to have some fun and calculate the most depressing day of the year. And they came up with a very mathematically unsound, by the way, yet very fun equation, which you can see here. I'll talk about that in a second, to determine the most depressing day of the year. And the variables, the letters that they used in this equation are as follows: the weather plus the amount of debt that you have minus your monthly salary, this is supposed to be a little d, multiplied by the time since Christmas with the exponent of the time since failing our New Year's resolutions, all divided by low motivational levels and the feeling of a need to take action. Which I think is pretty appropriate for the middle of January. Though, like I said, this is not a mathematically sound equation. It is a lot of fun. And so, after they did all of these calculations, these researchers, and I can't properly call them scientists because they made all this up, but they calculated, wait for this, that tomorrow is going to be the most depressing day of the year. Okay? I just want to warn you. Oh no! Sheila's birthday is tomorrow. Sheila, don't worry. I have good news for you today. I have good news for you, okay? So, it's a good thing that we're here today so we can make ourselves immune to this falsified calculation here, okay? So, we're gonna counter this calculation with some actual truth from Ephesians 6. And so Sheila will not have to be sad about tomorrow on her birthday. So the first part of the chapter continues Paul's exhortation or urging on how to live submissive lives. And it's in reference to one another specifically. And in the second part, Paul is going to give us some great imagery for us to take with us in this invisible spiritual battle that we're in, that we may not even be aware of. That's going on around us. And the thing about this battle is we already know who wins. We just sang the song, Victory in Jesus. We already know who wins. But the question remains, when everything is sorted out, where will our allegiances ultimately lie? And it's time to get geared up if we're not already, because it matters what we do. Even on the most depressing day of the year, perhaps most importantly, on the most depressing day of the year, like tomorrow. So, first things first, let's continue where we left off last week. If you'll remember, after Paul has given direction to husbands and wives, that's what we read about in Ephesians 5 last week. You can go online and listen to it if you want to, it is up on the website, about how to love and respect each other in marriage. He now naturally moves on to children. Because remember, he's going through a list of this is how to live a spirit-filled life. So he starts with husbands and wives, and he moves on to children, which is a natural progression. So I'm going to start today with Ephesians 6:1. If you have your Bibles on your phone or otherwise, feel free to open them up, but it will be on the screen. And Ephesians 6:1, every parent's favorite verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I quote this to my children all the time. We even have a little song that we sing. I won't sing it for you today, but I will later if you ask me for that. So, honor your father and mother. And this is actually a quote from the Old Testament from the Ten Commandments, which is the first commandment with a promise. So, it's not the first commandment listed, but it's the first commandment with a promise so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And that is actually specifically from Deuteronomy 5:16. We are not told that Paul had any biological children, but we do know that he considered Timothy, which if you think of the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, that Timothy was a spiritual son to Paul. And the Holy Spirit is actually the one who is speaking these words through Paul. And it tells us that children should obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it isn't simply a command that's for the parents' sake, right? Though, granted, from personal experience, I can tell you that obedient children are a blessing whenever they achieve that. But it's more importantly that as children, our first experience of authority is with our parents. And so it's critical for parents to teach their children to obey so that hopefully they will one day ultimately obey their heavenly Father. And they will know what it feels like to have to suppress their own will and do their Father's will. It's not a good feeling at first sometimes. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. But it isn't only for my sake that I discipline and train my children. It's so they will recognize the loving instruction of someone who cares for them. And though they may not like it in the moment because I'm making them do their homework, that somewhere down the road they're going to look back, hopefully when they're making A's, right, and say, man, I'm really glad Mom made me do my homework. And so a parenting book I read put it something like this. I really liked this analogy because I think a lot of parents today give over too much control to their children. And I'm just putting this out there. There was an analogy given by a writer who said, too many parents today, it's like there's a plane that the parent and the child are on, and nobody's flying the plane. And in fact, at times, the child is like, let me fly the plane, let me fly the plane. And the parent's like, okay, go ahead. I don't know what I'm doing either. Because that's how most parents feel nowadays, by the way. There's so much misinformation, and you're going to hurt your child if you do this, but you're going to hurt them even more if you do this. There's so many varying opinions on how to raise children. It's very confusing for parents these days. And so parents, a lot of them, they just give up control to the four-year-old. They're like, you fly the plane. You know what's best for you. But we would never do that. We know from life experience, if we were actually stuck in a cockpit on an airplane with a four-year-old, there's no way we're letting that four-year-old land the plane. Even if we don't know how to land the plane, we know more than they do. And that's the point about parenting is we might not know everything. We might not be trained on how to land a plane, but we have more life experience than children do. We know right from wrong. And so that is where our children need to understand to submit their will to one who is an authority over them, loving authority, not demeaning or abusive or shameful authority. That's not proper either, but loving authority. And so the next verse actually deals with that demeaning, abusive, exasperating. Verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, dads are warned not to frustrate or exasperate their children. And I always think of a Romans 11:22, where it says, consider the kindness and the sternness of God. That we as parents, we are called to nurture, but without smothering. We are called to serve without being passive. And we're called to lead without cruelty. And I believe that Paul specifically in this verse, he pointed out fathers, because at the time that he was writing this with the Romans, fathers had all the control in the household, every single bit. They even had the right, it was called the patria potestas, that whenever a woman, his wife, would have a child, the child was literally put either at the feet of the father or in his lap. And he could literally say, this one's mine, or trash it. They would literally put children out in the trash heap were they not what the father wanted them to be. Whether that was if he wanted a girl that day or a boy that day, he had to give no justification for throwing a child into the trash heap. This actually still goes on in some countries today. And so dads are warned, don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. And it's difficult because we want to default to reaction when children do something that we aren't expecting or they should not be doing, and we've told them 100 times not to be doing. But we're encouraged that this parenting process is worth the discipline and the suffering from these verses, that it will go well with our children so that they may have long life. And so I'm so thankful that I discipline my children at age 2 because I see the benefits of it now at age 9. And so they are imperfect kids, trust me, but I'm also an imperfect parent. But they know that I love them. And that's the verse that I fall back on whenever I think about all my parenting and all the mistakes I've made and all the mistakes they've made. The verse that says, love covers a multitude of sins. So now we're going to move on to slaves, which I'm pretty certain none of us are slaves in here. If you are, talk to me afterwards. We need to have a conversation. But I do think that these verses can be applied to careers as well. We're going to read them in just a moment. But be sure, though, that these verses are actually written to slaves. These were people who had no choice or rights. They simply had to serve because it was their identity. So, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. So you can kind of see how this would apply to careers as well. Don't just work hard when the boss is looking. Serve wholeheartedly, not as you're serving maybe that really horrible person that you're working for who yells at you and demeans you, but serve as if you're working for the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. I think I read that a little bit off. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. In other words, you might have heard the old phrase, God is not a respecter of persons. Have you got anybody ever heard that phrase? That phrase used to confuse me to no end. I was like, God doesn't respect people? That just sounds weird. What? But what it actually means is that God doesn't play favorites. In other words, God is no respecter of titles, might be a little bit better translation there. Being a person in authority gives you no right to lord it over people or to demand their submission to your authority. In fact, those in authority were told to treat your slaves in the same way. In other words, the very paragraph that we read for slaves should also be read for masters, to treat them in the same way. Regardless of where we are placed on the socioeconomic bracket, this is the imperative for us as Christians, to serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not people. In fact, the mark of authority in the Bible by Jesus himself is that he humbled himself to become a servant. Even though he had every right to demand submission and worship and praise. But he didn't. Because God's idea of authority and submission looks very different than the world's idea. We kind of talked about that last week. Now, to dispel any myths surrounding slavery, yes, it was a reality at the time that Paul wrote these words. And in fact, there are now more slaves in the world than ever before by numbers, which is a shocking thing to realize for us in the United States. But there are actually about 60,000 slaves in the United States. They're called human trafficked people. And it's growing. 30 million were considered in slavery in 2013 by labor and prostitution. In 2017 now, so 4 years later, that number is now between 40 and 50 million worldwide. One of the biggest offenders, India, because they have the caste system where they have a lower rank of people than a higher rank, the Brahmins and the untouchables. And some people have used these very verses that we just read in the past to keep slaves in subservience. You need to be a good slave and obey your master, because that's what the Bible says. But slavery has never been a part of God's redemption. Even Andy and I know this sounds weird that I might be preaching on this morning, but our county needs to hear it. We were sitting in a Sunday school somewhere, I'm not going to name the church, but I heard an older gentleman say, slavery was okay in the Bible. Why is it such a big deal? Oh, trust me, my mouth did not stay closed, okay? There, the Holy Spirit would not allow me to keep silent. But if we're questioning that in Wilkes County 2017, then we need to start talking about it again. And so I want you guys to know the Bible is not okay with slavery. But what it does do is it gives slaves a voice. It gives them a way to serve the Lord, even though they aren't free people. And so, no, slavery is not an ideal that we should ever pursue or ever participate in or ever condone. It is something we should speak out against, that we should work against. And so we are clear that God said to Pharaoh, let my people go. So God graciously redeems these terrible situations created by humans. He did allow Israel to go into slavery because that is what the people at the time were choosing. And he used slavery to form the hearts of the people that he loved, Joseph, who became a slave, and Onesimus, who returned to his master Philemon in the New Testament, but as a Christian brother. But I always remember Genesis 50:20, where it says, what you meant for evil, God has made for good. And so there is no doubt that God hates when we take advantage of marginalized people and monetize vulnerable people groups for our own greed. But Paul says, whatever situation you're in, there is great hope here. That even if we are being bought and sold like cattle, we can serve the Lord, whether we're slave or we're free, to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And I think that also goes with us in our careers, that whether we are treated like trash, whether we are janitors or there was one guy who felt so bad because all he did all day was installing toilets, that he couldn't even feel good about himself because he's like, "What? This is my life. I install toilets." But one of my professors at school who was counseling this man, he said, did you know that where you install toilets, which is mainly in schools, is the place where most kids commit suicide? He said, what if every toilet that you installed, you prayed that that stall would not be used for suicide? That you would become aware of the spiritual battle raging in our schools, and that you would become an active part of doing that. And that changed his life because he realized, I'm actually serving people here. I'm doing something important. Sanitation, it doesn't look classy, but it's important. It makes things classier, right? So now Paul is finished with instruction. And he moves on to inspiration. And I'm going to read this part in full because it's powerful. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, like that guy who was installing toilets. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. So we return to the heavenly realms where Paul began in Ephesians. Do you remember in Ephesians 1? That's where we started. This is a call to arms. And it's clear that Paul is using a military analogy to draw a difference between how we as Christians fight and how the people of the world fight. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let me go back to where that was. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, our struggle is different than an unbeliever's struggle. And our weapons are therefore different as well. Of all the gear listed, which, by the way, Paul would have seen up close and personal because he was literally chained with a Roman guard. He was under house arrest in Rome while he was writing this, so he was physically in chains. And Paul begins with the belt of truth. I actually have a little graphic I'd like to show you so we can go through these. The belt of truth. And we are told that Satan is the father of lies. We're told that earlier in the New Testament. So truth is imperative in our lives. A belt for the Romans that would cinch around the waist. It'd keep their clothes on, but it also was a place for them to hold their weapons. So it had a dual purpose. And this belt of truth is what helps keeps us cinched into where we're supposed to be and also helps us wield our weapons and have them at the ready. The truth is something that is critical for us as Christians because, oh snap, sorry about that, because we need to know exactly who we're following and where we're going with him. So next, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness would have been something that they strapped on the front and would have protected them from attack. And I believe that Paul used righteousness in this because when we are transparent about who we are as Christians, it makes us invincible to attack. Our deeds reveal where our heart truly lies. I've read too many stories about Christians who have this deep, dark secret that all of a sudden gets exposed. It should be the opposite, that we're the ones saying, okay, here is my sin. Here's what I have done. I am confessing it. I am repenting it. I am turning from it. And here's what God has done. In other words, that's our power as Christians, that we get to let the Lord's blood cover all of our sins, and then we get to walk on in righteousness. And the sandals of the gospel of peace represent our readiness to spread the gospel, that we're quick on our feet. Next, the shield of faith. And this is personally just a cool note here that I've always liked whenever I read this. The word that Paul uses for shield, there were actually different kinds of shields back in the Roman days, but it refers, the one that he used, to a large wooden Roman shield that was used to protect soldiers from literal fiery darts, like flaming arrows. So it was a big wooden shield that would have been able to be big enough that they could fit their whole body behind it. And before they would begin battle in that day, soldiers were encouraged to soak their wooden shields in water. Now, it made them heavier, but when you're getting flaming arrows shot at you, guess what happens when it hits that soaked piece of wood? Nothing. In fact, it's extinguished immediately. And I love that Paul used this because Paul says faith is our shield from the fiery darts of Satan. mischief, trouble, calamity, sin. But if our faith, our shield of faith, is soaked in living water, those fiery darts are like toothpicks against a brick wall. That his tools is of mischievous and trouble and calamity don't even come close to affecting us. And then the helmet of salvation, which is the living knowledge that our God has saved and will save us from whatever attacks we endure. And I love that he puts that on our heads, that we know that. That I don't just believe there is a God, I know there is a God. And he is with me and he is for me because he has said so. And finally, there is only one offensive weapon out of all of these things. Everything else is playing defense, right? So nothing else, well, I guess you could use a shield to hit somebody over the head with, right? But it's not, that's not what it's meant to be used for. So one offensive weapon, and that weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which Paul explicitly says is the word of God. The word of God. So my question for you this morning is, how often do you wield your weapon? The word of God. How often do you unsheathe the word of God, open your Bible, and train with it, practice with it? That these habits that we're using, the same way that soldiers train for a battle to fight and kill people, is the same idea for how we should be training not to kill people, but to save them. And it's actually God who does the saving. We're just the messengers with our sandals ready, with our breastplate of righteousness, our helmet of salvation, our belt of truth. And our only weapon that we have against the darkness is the word of God. So how do you discipline yourself with it? Or do you leave it by your side, rusting on a bookshelf? Now, as adults, we might feel silly thinking about our Bibles as swords or our faith as shields, but there's nothing silly about what the analogy represents. In fact, it's our very eternity at stake. Francis and Lisha Chan, they wrote a book called You and Me Forever. It's about marriage. If you ever have a chance to read it, I highly recommend it, You and Me Forever. And it's about marriage, but what I love about it is that it's actually about our mission as Christians. And they wrote this, and I think it pairs beautifully with this section on Ephesians 6. Picture a nice house with a white picket fence and your happy family lounging inside. Now imagine a full-scale war unfolding just a few blocks away. Your friends and neighbors are fighting for their lives while you are remodeling your kitchen and hanging your new big screen TV. You have contractors installing better windows so you can tune out all the noise. It's a pretty pathetic picture, but it's an appropriate comparison for the lives that so many Christians have chosen. They are ignoring Jesus' mission in hopes of enjoying this life. Don't fall for it. Real life is found with Jesus in the battle. And that's from You and Me Forever by Francis Chan. When I first read that, it was like a 2x4 hitting me between the eyes. Because did you know Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world? 100,000 Christians are martyred every year. You don't hear about it in the news, or almost rarely. I already mentioned slavery. And here in Wilkes County, the drug crisis and poverty, the battle is raging. Some of us might see this in some of the jobs that we have and the people that we interact with, but the question is, what are we doing? What am I doing? God has created us and put us in specific places with specific people for a reason. He's the only one who can see the full view of the battle. And so you're part of the battle, and my part will look very different. since each soldier has their own perspective of the battlefield. And you need to be certain that one life is worth it. Because God says, I will leave behind the 99 and I will go and find the one. But he's the one we have to be attentive to so we will know where he wants us to be ministering, where he wants us to be pushing back against the darkness, because we're told that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And Chan, he continues with this warning from a sermon I was listening to this week. I was all over listening to stuff that he was teaching this week, but he said this: be careful when you can hear the word of God and do nothing, because it quickly becomes a habit. And that's a scary habit to have in your life, when you can hear a sermon, get convicted by it, and then do nothing about it. Once you can resist answering the word of God, your heart gets more and more hardened. There is a spiritual war. Have no doubt about it. And there are casualties of eternity, perhaps sitting right here in our small group. Some of my more skeptical friends struggle with this teaching because they can't see it with their eyes. They can't see this spiritual battle going on. But I actually find science to be particularly helpful in this teaching, because there are all sorts of things happening in this room that we can't see right now that science can prove. Atoms, molecules, light rays bouncing off of one another. I was a physics teacher at one time. There are lots of things happening in this room. Heat exchange, electricity, our souls. We can't see our souls, but they're real. And so there are whole spectrums of light that we can't even see as humans. There are so many things we can't see. And so we have to trust the Lord. Who knows better than the Lord what is actually real and what is not? And he knows what's happening in the heavenly realms. And he knows that we need physical examples of what it's like in that realm, even though I think these are just shadows, echoes of the reality. But he has given us these to confront the darkness in real people and real places that we can see and we can touch. So Paul concludes Ephesians by commending this person, Tychicus, who he has sent to answer their questions. In other words, Paul sent this letter full of words, kind of like the Bible, but then he sends a real person. And that's what God wants to do with us. He sent the words in the Bible, but he's also sending real people to put flesh and blood on it, the same way that he did when he sent Jesus, his son, to the earth as real flesh and blood. And Paul says in verse 23, peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And if there's one thing I've learned from Ephesians as I've read through it this time around, it's summed up by what one of the commentators said when they said, Christianity does not offer us escape from circumstances. It offers us conquest of circumstances, that we are more than conquerors in Christ. So this great hope that Paul has laid out from Ephesians 1 to Ephesians 6 is all centered in Christ and extends into every part of our real lives. Remember, we talked about ideals last week. He sets up all of these ideals. And there is a lot of crappy stuff that happens in the world. A lot. We see the physical fallouts from sinful behavior every day in our world, in our nation, in our homes, but we also see the desire to want to do good, the desire to make right what has gone so wrong, and that is a God-given desire, and it should not be despised. But I truly believe that what we can't see is far more important. In fact, 1 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 confirms, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, Yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so as Christians, we should be armed and ready in season and out of season, not to punch somebody's lights out. It's not our goal as Christians, but to display God's light. We should disarm with encouragement. Parry, right? That's a stabbing term, with gentleness. Deflect with truth. It takes training and discipline. So how are we preparing for the good works God has planned for us? Clumsily or with precision? Are we hiding out and watching TV, trying to stay out of everybody's way? That's my personal preference right there that I have to fight against, because I fall prey to it far too often. But I challenge you this week to imagine what it might look like if you could see the way that God sees in your life, primarily remembering that he loves you so much and he loves every other single person on this earth so much. So what are we doing with that? In fact, this week I'd specifically like to challenge you to think of one person who doesn't go to church anywhere. I'm not looking for church swapping. That's not our goal here. But to invite somebody this week who maybe doesn't have a church home to come and visit with us next week. Just to visit. And you can even be like, just come for me. I'll take you out to lunch afterwards. I'm okay with bribery in this situation, right? But just to remember that there are spiritual battles going on around us all the time, and the only remedy is Christ himself. So if that takes us to our foundational truth for the week. And this is actually Eugene Peterson. This is kind of a translation of his truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the Bible, which are all of the armor that we just looked at and the weapon, are more than words. They're more than words. And so I hope we can figure out how these are things more than words in our lives and what they look like in action. So if you'll bow your heads with me. Father, I can tell you're here with us this morning. I'm thankful for the presence of your Holy Spirit. I'm thankful for your words through your servant Paul, that he was faithful to his duty that you gave him, Father. And this morning we come before you and we confess and repent, Father, that we haven't been putting on your armor, or that we haven't been aware of it. And so, Father, today, as you have laid out so beautifully in your word, the ideals and the great and high hopes that you have for us, Father, that we would taste those and we would ingest them, and, Father, that we would live them out in our lives. Father, I specifically pray against discouragement, because whenever we do these things, it can feel like we're losing, Father. And I pray that whenever we have that feeling, that we would remember your victory. That even if it looks that nobody is listening, Father, that you are listening and you are watching. And that, Father, we don't do this for the sake of other people who need you or for even our sakes. We do this for your sake, because you deserve the reward of your suffering. And so, Father, this morning, we give all glory to you in all things. We love you. We thank you for this fellowship. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.